Our study in the book of Acts continues, and I have contemplated over the holiday season, and there's so many that seem to roll upon us, beginning really with Easter. Once we started the Acts series, I had thought that there would be times I would kind of veer away from that for holiday emphasis, and yet I have felt compelled to remain in our study, and so we've been able to give emphasis to our special days like Father's Day and at the same time continue the study in the book of Acts, and so we're going to do that today as well. And I was reminded that since I preached from the book of Acts on Mother's Day that it wouldn't be fair to pick on the fathers on Father's Day, so I will just do this and pick on all of us. So you can turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 8. Last week, Craig introduced for you the passage following Stephen's stoning and how the church was dispersed and the gospel was beginning to go beyond its borders. That becomes a very clear reality in the passage today in a very personal way. Let me pause for a moment by way of introduction now and give you Sermon 1A. Okay, this is not the sermon for the day. This is the bonus sermon that you all look forward to every Sunday and hope that I will do, so you're not going to be disappointed. Here's bonus Sermon 1A. The gospel is not, and I cannot overemphasize this, a presentation of basic spiritual principles about salvation. The gospel is not John 3:16. The gospel is not the Roman road. It is not the eternal life track or the four spiritual laws. The gospel is not contained in a collection of scripture verses about Jesus. The gospel is the transforming power of the Holy Spirit that comes upon a person when they realize that they are separated from God and lost in their sins, and they understand that the atoning death of Jesus on the cross was for them, and that by faith in Jesus Christ, their sins are forgiven, and even more, they are brought into living fellowship with the Heavenly Father. And thus begins a journey of transformation that alters every single piece and part of life, so that we no longer belong to ourselves, but by faith have given ourselves over to Him. We have surrendered our identity and have embraced the identity with Jesus. The gospel is not about going to heaven when you die in order to avoid going to hell. The gospel is about the glory of God. The gospel is not something that can be contained in your palm. It is not something to be handed out in mass. It is not something that can be dispersed and then believe that we have done our job. The gospel is about you and me being changed from the inside out, being sensitive to the voice of God, being led by the Spirit of God, being filled with the Word of God, proclaiming the truth of God, and showing the Son of God. That's what the gospel is. Now, with that in mind, how does the gospel get out into the rest of the world? Well, there's the problem. It's not. In Acts, the way it got out was God allowed persecution to come on the church. Stephen was killed. Others were dragged away to prison. And especially those who were Greek speaking Jews, Hellenist Jews, that is, Jews that lived outside of Jerusalem or Judea, especially those were scattered as they went back to their homes or as they fled for their lives. And it was under this persecution that the gospel went out into the rest of the world. How does the gospel get out of America? How does the gospel get out of Sullivan? How does the gospel get out of Temple Baptist Church? Well, it doesn't. Not much, anyway. We keep it here. We talk about Jesus here. We study about Jesus here. We learn about Jesus here. It's about me. It's about me growing in Christ. It's about me being transformed. But one of the clearest marks of spiritual transformation is not your morality. It's not your behavior. It's not your attitude. It may not even be the fruit of the Holy Spirit, although I think that is absolutely essential. One of the clearest marks of spiritual transformation, of salvation and conversion in your life, is the fact that you feel compelled to share Jesus with somebody else. Today, we know that we need at least 46 Southern Baptists in order to lead one person to Jesus. That means, on average, Temple Baptist Church should see about 10 people converted annually. And there have been many years where that has been it. 46 people, 46 of you and me, and there's only probably 150 or 60 of us in here right now. So 46 of us get together. We toss a coin and decide who's going to be the sacrificial lamb, and we send that person out to share Jesus. Why is it that out of 46 of us, only one shares the gospel? I don't know. Maybe it's because we have it in our heads that the gospel is about delivering a presentation, when in fact, it's about living your life for Jesus. Let's see if we can't change that. And let's see what God will do to honor that. All right. So here we go. Acts chapter 8. Sermon 1A is over. There's no invitation and there's no benediction, so we just move on. The gospel gets out is the title of the message, and the passage that we're looking at is the story of Philip and the Ethiopian, and it's in Acts chapter 8. It begins with verse 26. It says, "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place.' And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship, and now was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go over and join this chariot.' So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, 'Do you understand what you are reading?' The gospel gets out when you and I listen and obey the voice of the Holy Spirit. The gospel gets out only when you and I listen to and obey the voice of the Holy Spirit. An angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Rise and go toward the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza.' He didn't tell him why. He didn't tell him for how long. He didn't tell him at what price. He said, 'Get up and go. Here's where I want you to go. And then stand there and wait, and I'll tell you what to do next.'" I think one of the reasons that God never tells us what to do next is because we haven't done what he called us to do in the first place. We've got to learn to listen and obey the voice of the Holy Spirit. Philip was a man who obviously was filled with the Holy Spirit. That was one of the designating factors of why he was called to serve the widows and the orphans that were hungry and were not receiving due portion. We believe that he may have been a part of that first group of deacons that was called out to serve and to help the needs of those in the church that were less fortunate. It may have been that he was a part of that group, and that was in fact that group's beginning, and that was the designating point. But we know that very quickly he moved on from that area of service and ministry, and he began preaching the gospel, and he started to tell people about Jesus, and he obviously had a gift of evangelism in his life, so that he was announcing and spreading and sharing the good news, much like Stephen was. And in spite of Stephen's stoning, in spite of his death and the persecution of the other believers, it seems that Philip was emboldened to even do more. And we read about it. Right after Stephen died, he went down to Samaria and he started preaching the gospel, and signs and wonders and miracles were performed. And hundreds, maybe thousands of people came to the knowledge of Jesus Christ and the truth and were transformed in Samaria. Can anything good come from there? He was there. But now the Spirit of God sends him over to this other place and says, I want you to go. It's a desert area, and you wait, and I'll tell you what to do. I think we've got to learn to be sensitive to the voice of the Holy Spirit. How do we hear when the Holy Spirit speaks? How do we know? It's a dangerous thing. And people say this to me all the time. It's a dangerous thing when people say to me, God told me. When the sentence starts with, God told me, I get instantly nervous. I brace myself. Because it's very, very rare that anyone comes to me and says, God told me, and then quotes a scripture verse. That I can go along with. That's okay. When you say, God told me to be holy, or you say, God told me to be pure, or you tell me, God told me to commit my life to Jesus in some fashion or another for a particular service or ministry, that makes sense. But when you come and say, God told me this or that, and it has to do with things that aren't always consistent with what the Bible teaches, that makes me immediately uncomfortable. And so I want us to understand that I'm not encouraging you to move outside the boundaries of what God has already said. God's never going to tell you to do anything, go anywhere, or be something that is inconsistent with what He's already told all of us in His Word. So if you want to measure what God is teaching and telling you, and what you're hearing the voice of the Spirit say to you, measure it by this. And so if it's out of alignment with this, then it's not God telling you. That's not the Holy Spirit. It may be a spirit, but it's not the Holy Spirit. And you need to beware. God will not tell you to do something that His Word has already told you to do something else. Now, with that boundary, what does listening to the Spirit involve? It involves, I believe, being immersed in the Word. I think that the Spirit speaks to us primarily through His Word. And so when we read the Word, when we study the Word, when we spend time in the Word, I believe that's where you will hear the voice of the Spirit speak most loudly. Will you hear it audibly? Did Philip hear it audibly? I don't know. Probably not. I'm not going to say never. But I've never heard an audible voice of the Holy Spirit. There are times that I wish He would speak out loud. But I think even if He did, I would just probably say, what was that? Did you hear that? And I would look for confirmation from somebody else. And so it wouldn't help really. So when the voice of the Spirit speaks, it's not generally an audible voice, but it is going to be a voice that is going to come as a result of time in the Word. I believe that time in the Word leads us and lends itself to time in prayer. And I believe that we hear the voice of the Spirit with greatest clarity through times of prayer. And so as we pray and as we speak to God, our heart, as we listen to God, because that's what prayer is, it's communication, two-way communication. I believe that's where the Holy Spirit speaks to us. I believe that the Holy Spirit speaks to us most clearly when we are studying His Word together as a family, whether it's in a small group or whether it's here. And so I believe that God inspires those who have been called to teach, those who have been called to preach, and that He does so in order to communicate his word. And when he does so, then the Spirit uses that to speak to our hearts. And so I believe that when we gather for worship, when we gather for Bible study, when we gather in discipleship classes or study times or small groups, I believe that's where the Holy Spirit speaks. So that means that in order for you to hear the voice of the Spirit, you need to read your Bible, you need to spend time in prayer, you need to be a part of the family of God, and you need to be involved in worship and Bible study and small group study. All of those things are primary means by which the Holy Spirit communicates His truth. So when we don't hear the voice of the Spirit, maybe it's because we are too distant from the source. Do y'all talk to each other in your houses? One person in one room and another person in another room? Y'all do that? Because we do that. Here's what's happening nowadays, though. I have diminished hearing. And it's not because I'm old, okay? I've had it for years. It's because when I was growing up, hearing protection while shooting firearms was not something that we did very often. And so this ear is pretty much gone. I mean, I can hear out of it, but I don't hear well out of it. I don't know what percentage is gone, but a significant one. So here's the rule. If you're talking to me, you have to be able to see me. I have to be able to see you. If I can't see you, there's a good chance that I can't hear you. And if I can't hear you clearly, there's a good chance I'm going to ignore you. I mean, that's just the way it is. But we do that. And here's what I've noticed. When Kathy and I are in different parts of the house, I'll say something to her, and she's always moving. So, you know, it's like hitting a moving target. So you got to pay attention and try to catch her going through the room you're in. But that doesn't happen very often, or I lose track, and I'll just speak something to her, and I'll say something or ask a question. Well, she's already moved to another room, and I didn't realize it. And so she'll say, "What?" And I'll say, "Where'd you go? Huh? I can't hear you. Could you repeat that?" And we'll go back and forth for a while, and then one of us will just quit because it's just, you know, it's just futile. Or somebody will get up and go to the other room. But usually, if you have to, like, if I initiate the conversation and she has to come into the other room, then it's like, "What are you saying?" So, guys, here's a word. If you start the conversation and she can't hear you, you need to go to her. Okay? Don't expect her to come to you, because that's just not fair. She's already up doing stuff anyway, and you're just sitting on the couch. And so I think that was a confession, wasn't it? Do I get credit for that? I didn't think so. All right. We don't communicate well. We don't hear well because we're too distant. You got to get close. You want to hear what I'm saying? You need to be close to me. You want me to hear what you're saying? You need to be close to me. That's just the way it is. What's true in life is true in spiritual life as well. If you want to hear the voice of the Spirit, you need to be where the Spirit of God is at work. You need to be in the places that God has said are His primary means of communicating truth to our hearts and minds. And so if we want to hear the voice of the Spirit, we want to obey what the Holy Spirit says, we've got to be in the presence of the Spirit. Secondly, notice that when the gospel gets out, salvation is actually a combined work of the Holy Spirit applying the Word of God in order to lead people to Jesus. Here's what salvation is. Look at verse 30. Through verse 35, Philip ran to him, to the Ethiopian, heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" He invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter. Like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with the scripture, with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. Now, notice the process. Sometimes we get the notion that this was a gospel presentation. This was exactly what I told you at the beginning. The gospel is not. But think about this for a moment. Remember the Ethiopian. He has come from his native land. He has traveled a long distance in order to be in Jerusalem to worship God. He is a God-fearer. He's not a Jew, but he's what they call a God-fearer. He was a convert to Judaism. And so as a convert, he wasn't given full rights and privileges as a Jew would be, but he was one who recognized the one true God. He has traveled to understand. He has a copy of the Scriptures, and he is reading it for himself. This is a man who is deeply spiritual. This was a man who loved God. This was a man who wanted to know more about him. For years, perhaps throughout his entire life, someone has influenced him so that now as he has become an adult, he is reading the Scripture. He is pursuing the path of truth. He is wanting to understand all of these things. This is not a man who's just happened to be traveling down the road that he runs up to and throws a track at and presents the gospel and then moves on. This is a man who has been following God for a long time, and all of these elements have come together at this critical moment to lead him beyond his limits that he has known before and to introduce him to the full nature of the truth. Now, why do I bring that out and why do I point that out that way? It's because of this. I believe that this shotgun approach that we have taken of evangelism down through the years has allowed us to scatter the gospel far and wide, but we have hit very few targets. Very few people have been truly converted as a result of that. You say, well, I was saved and I went forward and was baptized. Well, so was I, but I was also discipled and I was nurtured and I was cared for, and I was grown prior to that and immediately and forever after that. And I think that a lot of people are told that if you just pray the prayer, if you just ask Jesus into your heart, and if you just ask him to forgive your sins and you walk forward and announce that and get baptized, that you're done. And you're not. You've just begun. You've just begun. This man had been pursuing God for a long time. But God was changing things, and he knew it. And he wanted to understand, who's the prophet Isaiah talking about? Is he talking about himself or someone else? And Philip, beginning with that passage of Scripture, led him to understand Jesus. Now look at this. Salvation is the combined work of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit obviously is working in this man's life, and all of these events have come together through the work of God. So God has orchestrated everything that is happening in this chariot at this moment. God has been working in the Ethiopian's life. He's working in Philip's life. He's brought them together, and he's brought them together at a moment when he is reading a passage of Scripture from the prophet Isaiah that speaks of the Messiah. That's not coincidence, folks. That's God. So the Holy Spirit is bringing all of these things together. And then notice what he uses in order to bring change and growth in this man's life. He uses the Bible. And so he's reading Isaiah the prophet. And so it is the Word of God applied to the heart of the person by the Holy Spirit. The most important thing that we do as a church is to teach the Word of God. The most significant way that we can help others to come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ is to utilize the Word of God. It cannot be overstated and it cannot be overestimated, the value and power of the Bible at work in the hands and ministry of a Spirit-empowered believer. That is the very heart and soul. It is the very core of our understanding of the gospel. When we proclaim the truth of God's Word, we will inevitably proclaim Jesus, because everything beginning in Genesis all the way to maps declares the glory of God revealed in Jesus Christ. And so we are declaring the gospel when we preach and teach and share and read and explain and encourage the Word of God. The Holy Spirit applied the Word of God to the heart of the person, And it led him inevitably to Jesus. The gospel given to us through the Word always leads us to Jesus. C.J. Mahaney, preaching, who, by the way, is not a Southern Baptist. He's a pastor of a non-denominational church in Maryland. But he has become very popular with Southern Baptists and as an author and a speaker. I'd never heard him speak, but he spoke at the pastor's conference on Monday. And I'd heard a lot about him. And so it was fun to hear him speak. He's kind of a quirky little guy. Reminded me of an energetic John Piper, if any of you have ever seen John Piper, without the tweed sport coat and the badly matched tie that Piper always wears. And so CJ got up and he preached, and it was really from the heart, you could tell, and he was just really an encouragement to all the pastors and the folks that were gathered there. I enjoyed his message a lot. But as I was listening to him preach and I was thinking about some of the things that he was talking about, he shared in that message how that if we declare a sermon but don't declare the gospel, then it really wasn't a sermon at all. I thought, yeah, that's right. Is there ever a time that I can proclaim something from this pulpit that does not ultimately lead us to Jesus? Is there ever a time that it is appropriate for anyone, for that matter, to proclaim something from this pulpit or any pulpit that claims to be a church of the living God? Is there ever a time that we can do that, that it doesn't ultimately lead us back to Jesus? No. The Word of God is always going to work in our hearts and lives in such a manner that it will always inevitably lead us to Jesus. Salvation is the combined work of the Holy Spirit applying the Word of God to the heart so that we are led to Christ. And while it doesn't say that he prayed a prayer or that he was converted in any particular manner, if you read on, you discover that true conversion leads to a new identity. And it was his new identity that was the testimony of his salvation. Look at verse 35. Philip opened his mouth, beginning with the scripture. He told him the good news about Jesus. As they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. The eunuch saw him no more. He went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. True conversion always leads to a new identity. As they were traveling along, the Ethiopian said, "Here's water. I want to be baptized." This is a powerful statement. What does the church do? We teach the Word. I mentioned that earlier. The church, when it gets together as the body, always baptizes people. That's the work of the church. When you see a church that's not baptizing believers, then what you've got is a dead or plateaued church. And signs of life are being diminished. There should always be the evidence of life in the body of Christ. And one of the principal evidences of life are baptisms. If the church is not baptizing, then that means no one's new identity is being changed. No one's receiving a new identity in Christ. They're not identifying themselves with Christ. And we're not leading them. That means that we've become ingrown, that we've become more concerned with our own issues and our own needs and our own wants and our own stuff than we have with those who are lost outside our boundaries. I said to you at the beginning that the gospel is not a simple presentation, and I mean that with all my heart. And yet here at the very end of the message, I'm telling you that we've got to get out and share the gospel so that people are getting saved and so that they are being converted and they are being baptized and identified with Christ. And I believe that, and I want that with all my heart. What I'm saying to you that it's not a simple thing. It's about building and cultivating relationships with those who are lost. It's about taking the time to lead them through the steps and the process to help them to come to an understanding of the Word, to allow the Holy Spirit to apply that in a meaningful way so that their conversion leads not to just salvation, but it leads to a whole new identity in Christ. That's what we are here to do. We are called to make disciples, teaching them to observe all that He has commanded us. True conversion leads to a new identity. Who are you? We met people at the convention. We see a lot of people that we don't get to see except at conventions, and that's always fun, and I look forward to that. And by the way, those of you who travel to Florida every year, are you out of your minds? What a hideous place. I mean, the people there, God love them. I'm sure they're wonderful folks. Certainly the ones that we encountered were. And I have a lot of friends who live and minister there in Florida. But the motivation to live there, I don't get it. It's hot and humid. And I know it's hot and humid in Missouri, but only for a short time. It's that way there most of the time. They brag about how wonderful the weather is. Every day it rains and it thunderstorms. Every day it's 89% humidity. You walk out the door, you bump into it. You know, it just hits you in the face. It's 100 degrees and 85% humidity. The air is so thick you can't cut it with an eye. You get poor gas mileage just because your car can't get through the stuff. It's terrible. And the part that I was in was Orlando. Every child in America, accompanied by their angry parents, had come to Orlando to go to Disney World for a wonderful family vacation. And they were in the airport with me. And they were out of their minds. And the flight was delayed because there was a thunderstorm. And the air conditioning wouldn't work. And it was terrible. And I thought to myself, please, God, let me go home to Missouri where it's only hot for a few months and then it'll return to normal. So, anyway, you want to go to Florida, go ahead. But I'm not going with you. God wants me to minister in Florida. He's going to have to write it on that brick wall because I don't see it. I'm just telling you, I don't see it. And that was before the oil started washing up on the beach, okay? I mean, it's that way with or without a clean beach. But we were there. We went down there. We spent the time there. We meet people, though, that we don't know. Because you're standing talking to someone you do know, someone else that they know comes along, they introduce you, and then you get to know. And then inevitably the question comes, so where do you serve? Are you a pastor? What is your identity? That's what they're asking me. What is your identity? My name is Scott Perry. Yes, I'm a pastor. I serve in Sullivan, Missouri. Where is that? It's about 50 miles southwest of St. Louis. It's on Interstate 44. Is that the road that goes to Branson? Yes, that's the road that goes to Branson. That's all anybody knows from anywhere else in the country. Is that the road that goes to Branson? They're going to need to rename Interstate 44. It's not old Route 66. It doesn't traverse the entire east-west breadth of this great nation. It is only the road that ultimately leads to Branson. Please. I always want to say, no, it's the road that goes to Sullivan. But they don't know where Sullivan is. So I tell them, that's my identity. Well, how long have you been there? I've been there a long time. Is your church doing well? I don't know. I've been gone for 5 days. It's all right when I left. Haven't gotten any word to the contrary. Hope so. Questions like that. I don't answer that way. I always answer the same way everybody else does. Oh, it's doing great. It's fine, you know. Everything's great, wonderful. Tell them, you know, it's their identity. I think to myself, is that who I am? Is that who I am? Because if that's all that I am, I'm not much. What is your spiritual identity? I am a child of the King. I am a blood-bought believer in Jesus Christ. I am a God-called minister for the glory of Jesus Christ. I am a Spirit-filled disciple maker for the purpose of Christ. That's my identity. It's not about my stuff. It's not about my home. It's not about where I live. It's not about my church. It's not about my family. It's not about my marriage. It's not about any of the things that we give so much of our lives to. It is about fulfilling the purpose and the calling to the glory of God. Because I can't be a good husband if I can't be a good son to my Heavenly Father. I can't be a good father if I cannot be a good disciple of Jesus Christ. I can't be a good pastor if we cannot together be the body of Christ. Don't you see? The gospel's got to get out. If it doesn't, then we are going to die. That's just the way it is. The only way you and I live, the only way the church lives, the only way God is glorified is to declare the gospel. But it's not easy, and it's not simple. It comes through lives that are so immersed in the Spirit and presence of God that we hear His voice when we see His Word, and we follow wherever He leads us, regardless of the cost. In so doing, we become the instruments and the vessels that He uses to communicate His truth, to give greater and deeper meaning through relationships that are built over time, so that while one plants, another waters, and finally there's a harvest, so that people are renewed in their relationships and they are born again. Conversion isn't quick and it isn't easy. It is costly. And it requires commitment. Discipling then takes place so that we help others to gain a new identity and to grow in that identity so that we too become disciple makers. You know, I think that the church could do a whole lot more if Christians tithe. We always talk about money, not having enough of it or trying to make better use of it. If everybody that's a member of Temple Baptist Church tithed, we wouldn't have arguments at budget time every year. We just wouldn't. Now you're good givers. I'm not telling you you're not. I'm just telling you that only about 40% tithe. You say, well, how do you know that? Have you looked? No, I haven't. And it's a guess, speculation. But it's a really good educated guess based on figures and estimates and so forth. About 40% is what we have. And that puts us way above the national average, by the way. National average for Southern Baptist churches is about 28% of the members tithe. That's pretty lame. But imagine what would happen if we doubled the number of tithers in the church. We wouldn't be having conversations. Because, see, we already know what it costs to do what we do. Then we would have all this other stuff that we could do more missions and more ministry and more other things. So the problem's not that we need to be better managers of what we have. The problem is that we need to be obedient to what we know. That's what needs to happen. Now, I can get up and preach a sermon on tithing and make you all feel guilty. Make me feel guilty. But that's not going to help. I can get up and tell you that there are 6,346 or some odd people groups in the world that have no gospel witness. And that's true. No gospel witness whatsoever. And that we have 600 missionaries on the foreign mission field that are due to come home on furlough over the course of the next 12 months. And when they come home on furlough, they're going to be told, that's it, you're not going back because we don't have the money. Right now, the IMB does not have the money to send those 600 back, much less to send any new ones out. And yet, there's 6,000 people groups, no gospel witness whatsoever. They've never heard about Jesus. They know nothing of Jesus whatsoever. I can preach that sermon. We can all feel guilty. But is it going to solve anything? No. I can tell you that there are lost people in Sullivan and that Temple Baptist Church is not doing enough to get the gospel out. And we can all agree with that. We all feel guilty. But nothing changes. Here's what I would rather do. I would rather us take the time to search honestly and deeply the heart of God, to listen through the Word to the voice of the Holy Spirit, to decide together that we're going to obey God rather than our own desires of flesh. And then as He leads us, to learn about what it means to be a disciple, to grow in that discipleship, and to pray for, to look for, to anticipate, and to get involved in those opportunities whereby we can, with the combined work of the Holy Spirit, applying the Word of God to the hearts of unbelievers, lead people to Jesus, developing relationships, expanding the reach of our ministry in this community, and realizing that those unreached people groups may not just be there for me to help fund someone else to go. God may be calling me to go. Maybe Temple Baptist Church should adopt one of those groups and gather together the money and every year send the missionaries and plant a church and tell those people about Jesus. You say, well, we can't do that. We're too small of a church. That's not true. That's not true. We're not too small. We can do that. Question is, do we want to? Are we willing to make the sacrifice to? Are we willing to give, to support? Are we willing to go because we've been called? I don't think guilt will get us there. I think discipleship, I think the truth will take us way beyond there. God is calling us because it's time for the gospel to get out, the real gospel, to get out.